It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and how that was accomplished. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all sins of human history. This includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future, and therefore, He has our substitutionary sacrifice. He qualified to do that deed because He came here perfectly. He had no sin nature, and therefore, only through His free will could He have condemned to sin. So we know that He did not, because He hung on the cross. He was judged for our sins by God the Father. And all our sins were imputed to Him. The Father judged them in Him. And therefore, the end result, those who believe in Him and His work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do. We're simply unqualified to resolve our sin problem. Someone else has to do that for us. So He became our substitute. And in so doing, we have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. One of the things He instructed His disciples to do, and this was on the night before He was betrayed, is to recognize this fact through a ritual. In fact, it is the only ritual for the church age. And that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and His work on the cross. There are two elements that are involved in performing this ritual. There is the bread and the cup. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, and that reflects the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since He is sinless, He is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects that because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out upon Him and judged by God the Father. And once done, He said, "It is finished." If that is finished task on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than just to believe this. If we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we'll be reminded of this grace process that provides us our eternal life. And therefore, when you die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. We are about to receive the bread. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The custom is to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus, on the night on which He was betrayed, took the bread, and after He had given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We retain this cup until all have been served. You all ready? You guys are fast. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Through perhaps a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also he took the cup, and he did this after he supped and said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. For as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's sacrificial death until he comes. It is our custom to sing hymn number 118. When I survey the wondrous cross, we shall sing all four stanzas, softly on the third, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed, and our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, every day of our lives we're reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. This is Easter Sunday, and I have prepared a lesson for you that could last a couple of weeks. But I am capable of blitzkrieg. But I've got 13 pages here I would like to go through. The title of this year's Easter special is The Hypostatic Union, Your Ticket to Heaven. So let's talk about the hypostatic union at first. You do all have your documents, don't you? Okay. You're good to go. The proper noun incarnation is defined by Webster's as the union of divinity with humanity, namely in Jesus Christ. The more detailed understanding of the word is developed within the doctrine of the incarnation, and more precisely, the hypostatic union. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures. Each is divine, the other is human. They are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. The word hypostatic is the English translation of the Greek noun hypostasis. It is defined as follows. The essential or basic structure or nature of an entity, substantial nature, essence, actual being, reality, the underlying structure, often in contrast to what merely seems to be, of the Son of God, as charakter, tes, hypostasios, autu. This is an exact representation of God's real being, that is, one who is in charge of the universe, noted in Hebrews 1:3. Now, the dispensation of the hypostatic union began at the virgin birth and is referred to, therefore, as the first advent. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a small village in northern part of Judea, about 6 miles south. Don't turn the page. See, when you see a highlighted footnote, that means we've got to go do that. So it is at the bottom of the page, and I apologize, but you're informed that when you see the footnote, it has to be read. Here we go. But for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's the location, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. And that comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We'll see this a little later in our study, and you can turn the page. It was known also as the Old Testament as Ephrath. See the footnote. Ephrathah is the title, actually. It is used as a name for Bethlehem in antiquity. It was prophesied as the place from which the ruler of Israel would come, whose origins were mysterious and from ancient times, again, access to Micah 5:2. So it was known also in the Old Testament as Ephrath, a little place among the clans of Judah which was to produce the ruler of Israel. The prophecy in Micah is well known to be messianic in the first century, And therefore, we can see this in the map here. You're familiar with Jerusalem. You can find that on the map. And 6 miles due south is the city of Bethlehem, known in the Old Testament as Ephrathah. And therefore, the chief priests and scribes pointed to the birthplace of Messiah when they had their discussions with Herod. Now, the two natures of Christ maintain their complete identity through being joined in personal union forever. The attributes of his human and divine nature belong to their corresponding natures. Through the attributes of either nature belong one person of Christ. So they're two natures, but one person. They're not two people involved, as some people would assert. It's one person with two natures, divine and human. So there's no mixture of the two natures to form a third substance or hypostasis, the essential nature, then, of an individual. The human nature always remains the human nature, and the divine nature always remains the divine nature. It's important to see that there are two natures, one person. So there's some people who say there are two people there. There's a human person and a divine person, but that is not true. There are two different natures, one person. Important to understand that. So it is standard to refer to Christ as theanthropic, the union of the divine and human natures of Christ. The two natures are united without transfer of attributes. That does not occur. It is impossible to transfer an attribute from one nature to the other nature without destroying that nature. You can't shift some divine attributes to the human attributes to the divine. It destroys the integrity of both. So there are two natures. And so the hypostatic union includes the union of two natures, divine and human, but in one person. So we see 2 Peter 1:4. By these things, he has freely given to us extremely valuable and numerous promises, so that through these you may become partners in the divine nature, having escaped from the degeneracy caused by evil desires from the lust patterns and the cosmic systems. This is typical of the fallen Homo sapien. And since it is typical, that's what we all do, and we're good at it. But we are able to restrain this once we place our personal faith in Christ. When we do that, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us into divine thought. Divine thought is made up of working objects that are accrued over time from the immutable scriptures called the Word of God. So when you have that available, you bother yourself about learning it, retaining it, and aggrandizing it, then you begin to make decisions from that position of power. And so that is the way we call growing in grace. So the word nature comes from the Greek noun ousia. It means entity, an essence, a substance, or a nature. In the New Testament, it usually refers to that which belongs to someone, or what he has, or rather his substance. So beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. So he is in hypostatic union. He is fully human. He is fully divine. Yet those two natures remain distinct. They are whole. They are unchanged, without mixture or confusion. So that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Therefore, he is the unique person in all of human history. All the attributes of deity adhere to his deity and never cross over and become humanity. All the attributes of humanity adhere to the humanity of Christ and never become deity. Now, this is hard to understand, but nevertheless, this is the reason you have salvation. He is truly human. He was perfect because he had no sin nature, but he's also divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. And so by this hypostasis, bringing both of these ideas together in one person, we have a unique personality that is able to afford us eternal life simply by having faith in him. And therefore, the faith is placed on his work on the cross and recognizing the fact of who and what he is. And so this means the attributes of the divine nature could not be transferred to the human nature of Jesus Christ to help him to resist temptation or resolve the great problems that are experienced by Homo sapiens. Therefore, the human nature of Christ had to depend entirely upon the plan of God, the Father, and on God, the Holy Spirit. The Lord's unique natures of divine and human are referred to by the Greek term hypostasis, from which we get the adjective hypostatic. And so that refers to the substance or essence and the essential nature of the individual. And so when you have these two concepts together, it's a hypostatic union, the divine and the human, both perfect. So in John's opening chapter, he presents the deity of Jesus Christ with a capitalized noun, Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. That introduces his commentary. The word Word is the proper noun, logos, and its primary application refers to the system by which ideas are preserved by inscribing them through a written language or by means of verbal communication. To utilize this means of communication, the individual must have something to write or something to say. To do either, the source must have ideas he wishes to communicate. And in John's context, that person is Jesus Christ, and the initial subject is his deity. He covers that in verses 1 through 13. Then let's take a look at this. In the opening phrase, we have it as a prepositional. In the beginning was the Word. In verse 14, John changes this emphasis to the humanity of Christ, where he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This section continues through verse 34. The hypostatic union, therefore, has two natures which are united without loss or transfer of attributes. No attribute of his deity is lost or changed, and no attribute of his humanity is lost or changed. The principle is, this doctrine is paramount. It underwrites your eternal salvation. I want you to look at John here. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word is eternity past. There never was a time when Jesus Christ in his deity did not exist. He's the second person of the Trinity. It says, therefore, that the Word was with God. This is the second person of the Trinity. And it says here, the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God, first person. And the Word was God. Important to note. So that's the emphasis there. Now, let's note, let's get into another section here that gives you some idea of where we're going in section A. Let's take a look at the significance of the Lord's resurrection. That's what we're celebrating today. Up from the grave he arose. So of all the doctrines revealed in the Bible, one in particular stands out as the summum bonum, since its truths allow all others to acquire their subsequent positions of immutability. In our study of the hypostatic union and resurrection, I will cite references from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, his seminal publication on the subject of dispensational theology. And Dr. Chafer, you're probably aware, founded Dallas Theological Seminary. That occurred in 1924. His manuscripts on systematic theology culminated in their publication under that title in 1948, containing 8 volumes and published by Dallas Seminary Press. That was the original set of 8 volumes. Later, it's been reprinted in 4 volumes. If you have that, you have the second edition, let's call it. There's some things that we need to note now. Let's engage, first of all, Christ's predictions. What we want to do now is develop a system, and we'll go through the rest of the pages doing that, that will define who and what Christ is, what he was destined to do, which would be to go to the cross. He accepted that challenge willingly, and therefore, having done so, he executed it in time. And so Christ's predictions kicks all of this off. We'll have a visual here in a moment from Matthew 17. Up to the time of his death and rising again, a resurrection, being quite supernatural, was not easily expected. Put yourself in the first century. The idea that someone is going to die and then live again is something that people could not accept. And if that did occur, they call it a resuscitation. There are several resuscitations in Scripture, and they engage the situation where a person actually dies, but then is brought back to life. And so the widow's son, you remember we studied in 1 Kings, is an example of that. That was a resuscitation. There are no resurrections. Jesus Christ came into human history as true humanity as well as undiminished deity. And he was destined to get to the cross, and he was going to die there and put in a tomb, and he would not be resuscitated. Instead, he would be resurrected, and that would be the first resurrection. So it is important to distinguish between a resuscitation and a resurrection. So Christ, therefore, is destined to go to the cross and die physical death, put in a grave, a tomb, for 3 days, and then be resurrected. We have to prove that he was not resuscitated in our study today. So, it is evident that, for important reasons not difficult to recognize, the ability to grasp what Christ said of both his death and resurrection was really withheld from his disciples, though specifically and repeatedly announced. His death and resurrection had no immediate place in the kingdom program. Even John the Baptist was given no clear comprehension of the oncoming death and resurrection of Christ. Imagine yourself in the first century and somebody appears and says he's Jesus Christ and he's come to save the souls of all people who would believe in him. And then he would be resurrected and then he would regain life in resurrection and therefore ultimately go up into heaven. These concepts and ideas would gradually be revealed over the course of his public ministry. And therefore we have the four Gospels written by four men that kick off the New Testament. And in the New Testament, actually, we're functioning in the dispensation of Israel. Superjacent to that is the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And you see that on our dispensational chart. Now, on the other hand, it was needful that by the transfiguration, the Lord's bodily appearance, which took the form as it will appear in the second advent, that's noted in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. We have, therefore, Peter and John were encouraged to retain the certainty of his power and coming, and that is noted in 2 Peter 1:16. They must know that the kingdom program is not abandoned, but that its realization from that time forth must be associated with his return to earth in power and in glory. And so in that paragraph, we have a couple of verses that need to be cited regarding the second advent. Matthew 17:2. Jesus was transfigured before them. Transfiguration means he took on the appearance of a resurrection body, the appearance of it. Thus, Peter, James, and John are gathered there. The person James there is a brother of John, not the writer of the epistle. And his face shone like sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets, appeared to them talking with them. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you're familiar with that in Matthew chapter 17. Now, until their doctrinal significance could be disclosed, the death and resurrection of Christ could have been interpreted by the disciples as only a hopeless cancellation of all they had been taught and all they had proclaimed respecting Messiah's earthly kingdom. So it was required by existing conditions that the disciples should not know Christ's upcoming death and resurrection until those age-transforming events were experienced and the time had arrived when they could enter into the new values secured for them by these events. Yet it was also essential that Christ should predict both his death and his resurrection. This is accomplished in several passages of Scripture. You'll note in note 7, footnote. The passages which record Christ's predictions of his death and resurrection are Matthew 6:21, 17:23, 20 verses 17 through 19, 26 verses 12, 28, and 31. Mark chapter 9 verses 30 through 32, chapter 14 verse 8, 24 and 27, Luke 9, 24, 22, and then 44 and 45, chapter 18 verses 31 through 34, chapter 22 verse 20, John 2, 19 through 21, chapter 10 verses 17 and 18, chapter 12 verse 7. I wanted to just rip those off for, don't. We're not through with that page yet. I want you to look at all those verses there. This is an example of all of the information that is revealed in the Gospels having to do with Jesus Christ, predictions of his death and resurrection. All four of the Gospels are listed there. There may be others. These are the ones I could locate. And as a result of that, this information is eking out over the course of his public ministry. And over the course of his public ministry, more and more information that he is Mashiach, the Messiah, begins to emerge. It is that resurrection that caught everybody off guard. Now you may turn the page for point two, subject to valid proof. Subject to valid proof. All evidence functioning through human channels is naturally subject to human limitations. Men are fallible. Their impressions can be erroneous. On the other hand, the honest testimony of a witness must be received and weighed for all its purports to be. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. This was accepted as legitimacy in order to document a statement or an idea. And so in Matthew 18, 16, we have two witnesses, not one but two, and they both agree. They're not side by side, both agreeing at the moment, but they both are saying the same thing at different times. And therefore, when you get a testimony where two people are in agreement, then therefore it becomes accepted as true. Some of these ideas are still involved in our present jurisprudence, which is under assault. But nevertheless, they're going to have courts at some time, and you're going to have witnesses. And witnesses that have two different experiences but tell the same thing validates the idea of its validity. So no greater line of proof could exist than the fact that Christ did rise. The whole scene was suddenly changed when he appeared and promptly was identified by those who saw him. The effect produced indicates that there was a significant cause. That cause was none other than the truth that he was alive from the dead. Anybody can see this. The question arises, do you believe that he was resurrected and not resuscitated? That was the challenge. We will prove that he was resurrected before the day's over. So his followers were unprepared for his death. That death was not softened by the slightest expectation that he might rise from the dead. They were unprepared for his resurrection, and when he arose, they responded normally to so great a surprise and joy. They were without a design or plan in acting so. To them, the tomb was empty beyond a doubt, and the Savior was alive and in their midst again. Angel messengers as well as human witnesses testified to the empty tomb, and several hundred testified to his living presence. So you've got these people who knew him and they saw him outside the tomb, and the tomb was empty and he was alive. Now they believed he was resurrected. They got that idea. Others, though, in the community of Jerusalem were under the impression that he was resuscitated. That challenge has to be addressed, and we'll do so this morning. Now the apostles began at once to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem and to those who had caused his crucifixion. Had there been any proof which men could produce that would demonstrate that Christ was still in a state of death, it would have been forthcoming. But none were found. He was alive, he was walking around, he was communicating, and therefore his appearance was obviously that of a human being standing before them and communicating. And we've studied some of those passages in the past. So the apostles began at once to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem and to those who had caused his crucifixion. Had there been any proof which men could produce that would demonstrate that Christ was still in a state of death, it would have been forthcoming, but none could be found. Some felt he was resuscitated, but could not deny the fact he was up and walking around and functioning. So the appearances of Christ were duly recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. Here, these are individuals that are recorded in Scripture that saw Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. These are what we call eyeball witnesses. He appeared to Cephas. That's Kephas in the Greek, the aromatic equivalent of Peter, and therefore it's translated as the rock. Then to the 12. This is a collective of the 12. There were 10 people involved in this particular event. Verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 men at one time, most of whom remain until now. Until now has to do when Paul is writing in the first century. Then he goes on to say, but some have fallen asleep. Some of the 500 are dead at the point that I write this. Then he appeared to James, the Lord's half-brother and writer of the letter of James. And then to all the apostles, a total of 11, Judas being absent. And then finally, the last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, and that, of course, is a reference to Paul, who is writing the epistle. Now, they who know him best and could apply uncounted tests to establish his identity were convinced not so much by the empty tomb as by his actual presence with them. On that confidence, which his living presence engendered, they preached with all boldness, and Christianity, grounded on the death and resurrection of Christ, was launched with never a recorded doubt on the part of those to whom he appeared. So this is information drawn from Scripture. Those who saw him in resurrection body believed that that had occurred. There are always the naysayers saying that he was resuscitated, and that had happened before, and I gave you an example a minute ago. But the point is that over time, it could not be denied. Therefore, we'll show this from Scripture. So beyond all this, especially for those who have spiritual discernment, is the new creation reality, which is built not on a mere belief in the resurrection of Christ, but on Him who arose from the grave. The entire Second Testament, which proclaims, defends, and stands upon the resurrection of Christ, is itself worthy of its claim to be the inspired Word of God. In the course of its message, the resurrection of Christ is an essential feature. The greatest divine purpose is being executed upon the reality to Jesus Christ's return from the tomb. Now we've gotten to a point to where we want to do something. We want to take a look at actual resurrection. There is resuscitation. I've given the example. So if you have a situation where someone appears to be out of the grave and walking around normally, in the Old Testament, you would assume a resuscitation. Resurrection was something that had never occurred before. And therefore, to prove it was a resurrection and not a resuscitation is what we have to take up now. We have to go to Scripture to verify this, because so many people were claiming that that was the case. So actual resurrection is paragraph 3. Attention is directed to the truth that Christ really died and that, had He not been raised, He would, so far as the human body is concerned, have remained in a state of death. It is the truth which is misconstrued by unsuitable illustrations. It is probable that nature provides no complete reality, comparable reality. Sincere men have, without due thought, sought to elucidate the doctrine of Christ's resurrection by comparing it to the hatching of an egg. The sweetness of the mother load of eggs. They bring us dozens and even dozens and a halves of eggs. They're wearing those chickens out. And so there's so many eggs, they have to give them away, otherwise they would spoil, for which we're all grateful. But here's the deal about the egg. It's going to hatch if you allow the hen to treat it properly. That egg will hatch into a biddy. I don't know much about farming and animals, and therefore I always thought that the eggs were something that would eventually become another chicken. So I just didn't get the fact that the hens just laid eggs. I had an expert tell me that the hens are for the eggs, the roosters for the biddies, and I didn't know that. I didn't see that you didn't know that either. But nevertheless, that's the deal. And therefore, when it hatches, you've got another chicken. Got that? The manifestation of life in the form of a lily. When a dry bulb is planted, any of you ladies plant bulbs? Or the breaking of a cocoon by the chrysalis and the appearance of a gorgeous butterfly. Suddenly life emerges. And all three of these, from the egg comes a chicken. From a bulb comes a lily. From a chrysalis, we have a butterfly. The moments considered suggest the inaptness of all these figures. What's going on here? This was used as examples of how Jesus Christ came back from the dead through resuscitation. Now, the egg will not hatch unless it enfolds a germ of life. No dry bulb presents a lily unless it is alive. No chrysalis ever broke its cocoon that was not animated. But there was no life in Christ's tomb. no greater distinction exists than that which obtains between life and death. And it is tragic indeed when even by implication, which an ill-considered illustration may very well adumbrate, it is intimated that Christ did not really die, or that even a spark of life was continued in the tomb as the basis of a mere resuscitation. This was the lie that was being communicated. Let it be restated. There is nothing in nature capable of representing a true resurrection from death. Nothing in nature can illustrate that. There's always life in whatever is being discussed. There's life in the egg when hatched as a chicken. And on and on, three examples we had go. So let it be restated. There is nothing in nature capable of representing true resurrection from death. Christ went down in despotic death and came up with unimprovised, unimpoverished, and inexhaustible life. Death does not end the consciousness of a human soul and spirit. Death did not end the consciousness of Christ's human soul and spirit, nor did it affect his deity. Physical death is an experience of the body, and only resurrection will restore its life again. There are two things: soul and spirit stay alive, and when separated from the body, then the body is dead, and it cannot regain life again except through resuscitation, which occurred in the Old Testament. This is a resurrection, and Jesus Christ was dead. There was no life in his body. Christ entered completely into a state of physical death, and from it he came forth as an actual resurrection. Now, in resuscitations, the person has all of the attributes necessary to regain life. Now let's note point four, a new order of being. A sharp contrast exists and should be recognized between the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ on the one hand and that of Christ in resurrection on the other hand. In other words, his resurrection was vastly more than a reversal of his death. Such reversals, indeed, were the rule for all other so-called resurrections recorded in the Bible. They were, to be strictly accurate, only restorations or resuscitations from the state of complete death. The difference is seen in the fact that other so-called resurrections were a return to the former life and estate, wherein those true revived, wherein those thus revived were subject to a second dying. While Christ, it is said, he arose into a sphere of being never occupied or exhibited before. People that are resuscitated come back to life, so to speak, as they were before. Therefore, Fred Jones appeared to be dead, but he's resuscitated, and Fred's doing well now. Thank you very much. Resurrection is an entirely different concept. What he was before has now been changed into what we call a resurrection. He died. Literally died, and when he therefore came out of that tomb, he was completely different. He was in a resurrection body. The widow's son did not have a resurrection body. So, he arose into a sphere of being never occupied or exhibited before. So it is not contended that any change was wrought in his deity other than that which is possible in the realm of association or incarnation. The humanity of Christ, his body, soul, and spirit, instantly became that which had been anticipated throughout all eternity, namely, perfect humanity, glorified and exalted to the point that it was not only meet for heaven, but meet as well to be an integral part of a glorified theanthropic person. It is no small requirement upon that which was itself only perfect humanity that it should become an integral part of an all-glorious, exalted, resurrected Son of God. In other words, Christ is the first and only one of all earth dwellers thus far to put on immortality. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal domination. Amen. 2 Timothy 1:10. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who released us from association with spiritual death and who has illuminated eternal life and immortality through the gospel. So immortality is wholly of the body, never the soul or spirit. And since no other one from this sphere has yet received the glorified resurrection body, he only has immortality. That immortal body with a glorified soul and spirit united to deity becomes the incomparable theanthropic person, our exalted Savior. He was resurrected from the dead, and he remains so to the present hour. He will be coming again. But we've run out of time, so let's take a break. When we return, we will note 7 reasons for the resurrection of Christ, and we will therefore reassemble at about 10 till the hour. Dismissed.